Reading today is from Genesis chapter 22, and I'll be reading verses 1 to 19, and that is on page 19 of the church Bibles. Genesis 22, beginning at verse 1 on page 19. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering, and arose, and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, "My father!" And he said, "Here I am, my son." He said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" And Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went, both of them together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram, caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, "On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you. I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba. And Abraham lived at Beersheba.
Thank you, Wes, very much indeed. Tremendous help to me, and I believe also to you, if you'd be kind enough to keep that page open as we look through this historical event in the life of Abraham. Just to commend to you this little booklet called Listen Up, which is subtitled A Practical Guide to Listening to Sermons. As you will gather, I think, pretty quickly here at Christchurch, we think that the Bible is central to all we do and that preaching the Bible is central to all we do when we gather together. And therefore, it's really helpful if we're going to sit through these times of listening to sermons and so on that we do so effectively, particularly even if the sermon is very good or when it's not so good. I think there's some helpful stuff in here, £1 on the bookstall. Do grab a copy. I think it's very helpful indeed. Let's pray together. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I will keep it to the end. Give me understanding that I may keep your law and observe it with my whole heart. Lead me in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things and give me life in your ways. For Jesus' name's sake, amen. Well, after the summer break, we're getting reacquainted with Abraham. Those of us who were here last term were beginning to get on speaking terms with Abraham, and now we're getting to know him very well indeed. Described as he is in the New Testament and elsewhere in the Bible, as on the one hand the friend of God, and on the other as the father to all the faithful. In other words, he's the prototype, if you like, of what it means to live the Christian life, which is a life that we live by faith. And for us as Christians, that we live by faith in the Son of God who lived and died for us. And Abraham is the prototype of that. Nowhere is that really more clearly on display in the chapters that center on Abraham in Genesis than in this chapter we're looking at this morning, Genesis chapter 22. It's often described as a story that is beautifully told, so it's very carefully told. The language is very careful indeed, and on the other hand, theologically deep, although its lessons are simple enough to grasp. But while we may recognize all that as we hear it read, somehow its subject sticks in our throats, doesn't it? Child sacrifice. Oh, I knew the Bible was a barbaric, terrible, primitive sort of book. Well, we'll see that it's not quite the encouragement or endorsement of child sacrifice that it may at first appear to be on first reading. It certainly isn't that. But just before we get on our moral high horse and think that child sacrifice is something primitive and pre-civilized, perhaps it would be as well to just reflect on our own cultural blind spots on this matter. Is child sacrifice really such a thing of the past? Many religions, and some still today, do practice and certainly have practiced child sacrifice, although it has been outlawed in Judaism and Christianity. But there is that all too modern God of materialism that our society, and therefore most of us, worship. It's accompanying gods or demigods of so-called sexual liberation, sexual promiscuity and feminism. Well, they are no exception. Of the 198,500 abortions carried out in 2007, nearly two-thirds were for non-medical reasons, and most were funded by the National Health Service. Was that not, in certainly a number of those cases, nothing short of state-funded child sacrifice? But of those who are born live, we see rocketing sexual disease issues. I went to the Beacon and Beckenham the other day and I walked past what is called the sexual health clinic. How many sexually healthy people walk through the doors of that clinic? They walk through the doors of that clinic because they are sexually diseased by and large. But of course we can't call it a sexual disease clinic because we worship at the shrine of sexual liberation. The majority, I guess, of those who walk through those doors are the under-18s who are suffering from chlamydia. In fact, so prevalent is this disease that every under-18-year-old or about 18-year-old gets a testing pack through the post. I think that's child sacrifice, personally. Along with that, there are drink and drug-related physical and mental illnesses among the young, and the biggest killer of young men under 24. Not actually alcohol, but suicide. That's our world. That's our society. And I personally believe that that is a society that practices child sacrifice in devotion at the altar of materialism. So perhaps child sacrifice is alive and well in our society. We're just blinded to our idolatries to see it for what it is. So before we get on our high horse and stand in judgment over the Bible, just look to ourselves a little. You see, because we're all implicated in this. It's not just the fault of the kids. It's not just the fault of the parents. We sit here in a society and we let these things happen. We accept them. We may morally tut-tut about some of them, but what do we actually do to stop them? So let's disarm our 21st century moral superiority and hear what God has to say to us, shall we, from Genesis chapter 22. You'll find an outline on the back of the order of service, which may help you. If it doesn't, just ditch it, but if it does, it's there and it's there to take away. And first of all, we see that God tests the reality of our worship. Verses 1 to 2. So God tests the reality of our worship, verses 1 to 8. And it's there in verse 1, isn't it? It comes as a bit of a blow as we read it. After these things, God tested Abraham. And here is the ultimate test. But do you notice it begins with those words, after these things? And if you've been reading through these chapters so far, you think, Abraham tested again? Has he not, poor man, been tested enough already? Did he not have to cast away his other son out into the desert last week in chapter 21? Has he not shown the reality and depth and sincerity of his faith? What a cruel God this is to test Abraham further. But what we discover through the Bible is that faith grows far more through testing than through comfort and security. And the reason for that is the duplicity of our human hearts. We've been thinking this morning about the sinfulness that we are all in. And it's because we don't recognize the depth of that sinfulness that we cannot see the need for God to test us the whole time. For the minute we live in comfort and security, we are so easily seduced. So easily seduced into self-help, into thinking that we can accomplish everything, that we depart from trusting in the Creator God and the saving God. So here Abraham is being tested at the deepest level, at the level of this most precious relationship with his son Isaac, the son whose very name describes the joy his parents had on his birth. Laughter. Joy. The story is told slowly and deliberately. We almost take every step with Abraham and Isaac onto that hill to the point of sacrifice, plod by plod by plod, as the writer builds up the dramatic tension and the reality, no doubt, of the sorrow and anguish that lay in Abraham's heart. But it shows us that Abraham had to put his trust not in his son, but in the God who had given that son. He had to trust the giver rather than the gift. And we're so easily prone to worship and love the gifts that God gives, but not the God who gives them. And human relationships can be the greatest threat to our relationship with God. A non-Christian boyfriend or girlfriend for a younger one. But it can be any human relationship. A spouse, a father, a mother, a son, or a daughter. Anyone that becomes more important in my affections than God alone. For God's place is at the center of my life. Last Sunday evening at the Bible Talks in the evening, Simon Manchester helpfully opened up this up for us in the book of Job in the first of a three-week series. It's well worth coming to hear. If you can't come to hear, then do grab it on the web. We tend to think that the book of Job is about human suffering. But while it talks of human suffering and describes human suffering, its ultimate subject is about God and about coming to the point where we trust that God is truly in control of everything. Even though we may not have all the answers about suffering, Job never seems to get absolutely all the answers. He simply trusts God at the end of the day. So Satan comes to God and says, well, does Job fear God for no reason? Oh God, you've blessed Job, you've given him all this wealth, this great family and this great house and all this wealth. But you take everything away from him and his faith will melt away like the snow in summer. And we have a similar situation in a sense here. How far will Abraham yield everything to the living God? Will he trust him utterly? Lose our job, lose our health, our wife, our husband, our child, our greatest dream? Will we be still found trusting God? Sorrowing, yes. But despite the sorrow, trusting God? Sometimes we worry that if we displace our human relationships and make them less significant, that we won't attend to them correctly. But the truth and reality is that if God has the supreme place in our lives, then our human relationships will be healthier as a result. Now, of course, here for Abraham, there was not only a huge personal issue, there was a big theological problem brewing up. For Isaac was not only a long-hoped-for son, deeply loved, but he was the hope of God's promise for Abraham and indeed for the whole world. That's a big theological issue when you are told to slaughter that son. God had made this staggering promise about a refugee like Abraham inhabiting a great land that is prosperous, about becoming a great people even though he and his wife were old and seemed to be unable to bear children, about becoming such a great people in such a great land that the whole earth is blessed through them. And all the hope of that great promise resided in that boy, Isaac. Isaac's question in verse 7 must truly have brought it home and pierced Abraham's heart, mustn't it? Isaac said to his father, Abraham, my father, and Abraham said, here am I, my son. Isaac says, behold, look, we've got fire and wood, but where's the lamb? And Abraham knew that as far as he knew, the Lamb was speaking to him. Why, God? Why? Abraham's reply in verse 8 is a little enigmatic. Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went, both of them, together. What does he mean? Well, I think Abraham means that somewhere in there he understands that God is in control. Whatever happens on that pile of wood, God is ultimately in control. He doesn't know how God will exercise that control, but nonetheless he is, because he is a good and trustworthy God. And so Abraham lets God take charge of things. He doesn't try and impose his understanding onto the situation. He simply recognizes that he cannot understand it, but there is a God who does. And so he presses on to the point where he takes the knife. Now that is against all natural instinct, isn't it? I spent an afternoon on a lake over the summer, supervising kids on water. And there were some water skiers on the lake. And if you've ever had a go at water skiing, you will know that you have to restrain all your natural instincts to get it to work, which is why I was never very good at it. As the boat takes off, you have to keep your arms straight and you lean back, but of course, your natural instinct tells you you want to pull up and you bend your arms. And similarly here, you see, we want to pull ourselves up and not trust God to be God. We have to act against those natural reactions. God tests the reality of our worship, of our trust in Him. And sometimes that is painful. Sometimes there are painful choices to make. Will I marry this person I love, even though they're not a believer in Christ? Or will I trust God? Will I trust God even though He seems to have taken away the person I loved most or needed most, or the job? God tests the reality of our worship. And true worship will always involve in some way sacrifice. And He asks of us whether we are willing to sacrifice anything. For only then can it become clear how far we fear God. God tests our worship. And such is the condition of our hearts that He is right to do so. He is loving to do so. Where's He testing yours today? Secondly, verses 9 to 14, God provides the sacrifice that no one else can make. Now, we've said that true worship requires sacrifice, and that we must be willing to sacrifice anything that stands in place of God in our lives. And that's true enough. But the reality is that no sacrifice we make, however great it might be, is ever enough. For nothing that we can do and nothing that we can offer can bring us into a right relationship with God. It can never atone. It can never put right the wrong. It can never reconcile us to God. Which is the reason why child sacrifice from this point on in the Bible is forbidden. Though widely practiced in the nations around, of a demonstration of how devout people were, it was never to be practiced by Israel. So you see, this story, far from endorsing the practice, says even though God may have the right to demand it of you, it is not to be practiced. And you notice how God knows how Abraham feels about this boy. He describes him in verse 2, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love. God knows exactly how Abraham feels about this boy. But the God who commands Abraham here is the God who didn't withhold his son. His only son, the son he loved. You see, indeed, God has provided the lamb we need, that lamb caught in the thicket, offered as a substitute, that lamb who, when he walked into sight of John the Baptist cried out and said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. For only the sacrifice of God's Son can reconcile us with God. No human sacrifice can do that. We may give our all, but it is never enough. And this tells us two things. It tells us how deep the sin that lies in our human hearts, that we are wicked. Not simply dirty with blemishes, but wicked people, turned against God. But it tells us also how great, how deep the love of God is. That for people like that, who shake their fist or worse at God, He is prepared to give the life of his own son to bring them forgiveness and to bring them back into relationship with himself. That's what we're remembering this morning with bread and wine. For what we can never provide, God himself provides and challenges us to trust, challenges us in our pride to think that we can do it by ourselves. That's been Abraham's problem in the past, hasn't it? He thinks he can do it himself. And time again, he has to learn that only God can do it. Only God can provide the son. Only God can keep the promise. But it's a liberating truth too, because it tells us that we are accepted, that we are utterly, utterly loved, and that that love cannot be taken away from us. Because, you see, if it relies on me and what I do, well, if I mess up, what hope is there? And so I live my life in this cycle of guilt and depression. But here is a liberating truth about the depth of the love of God. For God provides the sacrifice that no one else can make. Isaac, the promised son, is spared that Christ, the promised son, may come. God provided forgiveness when all our sin was laid on the head of his sinless son, the lamb who died to take away the sin of the world. Sin has been dealt with, but dealt with in one place only, on the cross. And to receive it, we must come to that cross. There's a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. There's a door that is open and you may go in. At Calvary's cross is where you begin when you come as a sinner to Jesus. Have you come? I don't know about you, but this stubborn heart can't hear that too often. God provides the sacrifice that we cannot make. Thirdly, God reassures, verses 15 to 19. God reassures those who live by faith in his promise. And we see here that obedience is the route to assurance. I'm just looking for the place. Verse 12, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Verse 15, the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you. And I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and your offspring shall all the nations, through your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. The promise is emphasized and underlined in red and triplicate. God says, I swear by myself. They can't swear by any higher authority. But the promise comes by grace. We cannot earn that promise. But assurance of that promise, knowing that it is secure, comes in obedience to that promise and obedience to that God. God requires that we respond to his grace. Living the Christian life is being described as like riding a bicycle. Try to stand still and you fall off. You've got to keep pedaling and moving forward. I sometimes watch the cyclists coming up the hill here. It's a jolly difficult hill to cycle up. And some you see wobbling because they're finding it so hard to push the pedals. Keep pedaling, keep going. That's what living the Christian life is like. Keep trusting. Now, for some, it means we need to take that step of entrusting him for ourselves for the first time. In other words, we need to get on the bike. Unless we do, it won't happen. We can't catch faith like swine flu by sitting in church on a Sunday. It isn't genetically inherited from our parents. We have to take that step for ourselves. But then there will be some, perhaps many of us here this morning, who are stuck and lacking assurance and joy in the Christian life. Perhaps they're living that sort of split life, you know, coming to church at least sometimes, call themselves a Christian. But the rest of weekday life is telling a different story. There are many people who live like that. They're not joyful Christians. They're not Christians who know the assurance of faith that the Lord wants us to know. Apparently, there are satellites circling the earth in a geostatic orbit. In other words, they circle the earth very quickly. They're keeping moving, but they do it exactly in the same position in relationship to the earth all the time. And there are people in church who try to live like that. They move at a great pace through life, but try and keep at the same distance from God the whole time. Coming no closer, hoping they move no further away. A friend describes them as theostatic. They come to church a bit when it fits in with the family diary. They don't get more closely involved. They don't join a small group. Oh, there is a Bible or two in the house, but it's very dusty. Oh, they give, perhaps, but not actually to the point where it has any material effect on their lifestyle. They'd call themselves a Christian, but possibly no one they know at work or at the golf club would recognize that about them. Is such a person a Christian? I don't know. Who am I to say? But in relation to God, you see, it's not possible to be like one of those satellites. We're either drawing closer to God or we're drifting further away from him. Drawing closer in trust that will be seen in obedience, or drifting away into increasing worldliness and uncertainty. For God reassures those who live by faith in his promises and live on that basis. I wonder if you're discovering that reassurance in all the tests of life. God is offering it to any who will respond this morning in obedience, because they are willing to entrust themselves utterly to a faithful God. Giving as much of myself as I know to as much of God as he has shown me. I'd love you to keep thinking about these things through this week. You'll find there are a couple of questions on the sheet. Take it away. Let this word of God work on you as you pray through it. Let's pray together.